I will just begin with a prayer in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Mm-hmm. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this beautiful evening, this opportunity to come learn about the Catholic faith, to grow deeper in our relationship with you, to allow our hearts and minds to expand, to find and to cherish the truth that is your gospel. Place ourselves in the hands of your Blessed Mother and all the saints. We ask you to hear and answer these prayers through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, so last time, I believe it was Jesus Christ Part 1. So it went over what exactly it was like life, like early life, incarnation, whole,
kind of up till we get towards passion.
Right, so you covered Christ being both man and big, God and man, right? Fully divine, fully human, all that kind of stuff. Okay. So today is going to be passion, death, and resurrection, what we might call the paschal mystery of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to get, well, not going to get into the weeds, but we're going to go a little bit deeper than just like a Sunday homily on this stuff. So we're going to be basically just be following here the catechism, be following the outline that's in the catechism pretty closely, going through from in the schedule you have the numbers on there, but 600 in there. So we'll just start, and so we know that Jesus' life, he's born, he's doing his thing, he starts preaching, he starts going around talking about the kingdom of heaven, and then he's going to suffer and he's going to die. And so he does foretell his passion several times throughout his public ministry, especially towards the end. He tells the apostles, like, hey, Son of Man is going to suffer under the hands of the chief priests and the elders and be killed. And there's even that scene where Peter is like, there's no way that's going to happen to you, Lord. He's like, Peter, you don't understand. This has been designed by God. So Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, died, and was buried. We hear that in the Creed. The Paschal mystery is really central to Christian faith in many ways. It's the salvation accomplished once and for all through the redemptive death. So we're going to look at how is Jesus' death redemptive? Why did he have to actually die? But we'll also examine the circumstances around Jesus' death and some of the other like historical sources just to understand the better meaning of redemption itself. Alright, so what led up to the cross? Like, what led up to Jesus' passion? So we have to look at first Jesus and Israel and the Jewish people at the time. It's very important. So Jesus did a lot of things when he was going around that were incredibly controversial. So one of them is he did divine things that were, known to be reserved to God. So he heals people, he makes the deaf hear, he raises people from the dead, and he casts out demons. So he's going around doing all these like divine acts. And he also claims to be united in one, like identified with God. And so this was blasphemy in the eyes of the Jewish leaders of the time. Like, he's claiming that he's God, and that to them, that he's equal with God. So that to them is complete and utter blasphemy. And so, of course, they're going to be after him. They're going to be questioning him. They want to know why, like, how can you say this? What authority are you claiming this? But also, like, just other things. Like, he broke a lot of the customs of the law that they had, the Jewish law, the purity laws around a lot of things. And so he associated with tax collectors and prostitutes, people who were seen to be as sinners, right? Jesus goes and befriends them and eats with them. Even he doing fellowship. He eats with them, he associates with them. Even his interaction with women would certainly have raised eyebrows. So like at the time, Jewish like men weren't really supposed to interact with women unless they were married to them, and there are all these different laws and all these things. Jesus has no problem with this, right? He's just constantly encountering people. There's even the scene where he goes and he meets this woman at the well. She's not even Jewish. And it's just the two of them there. And the apostles come and they're like amazed. Like, wow, you're talking to this person. Not only is she not Jewish, but she's a woman and all these things that Jesus is showing. Like, he's breaking down so many stereotypes and just, like, going against them. So very controversial. And so, of course, the chief priests, the elders, the people who are kind of the religious leaders and also have a charge of both the Jewish law are going to be upset with Jesus. They're not going to like, they don't like what he's doing. And so they accuse him of blasphemy, false prophecy, and all these things. And many times you'll hear them say they wanted to put him to death. But a lot of people liked him. A lot of the people, the crowds, liked what he was saying, were healed by him, were following him. And so they were also, the leaders were afraid as well. Because, like, if we put this guy to death, who all these people are flocking to and listening to, what's going to happen? So 576 in the Catechism just notes that in the eyes of many in Israel, Jesus seemed to be acting against the central institutions of the chosen people of Israel. Right? So the submission to the whole law and its written commandments, and for the Pharisees, and the interpretation of oral tradition. So again, there's things that Jesus is, the written commandments that he's going against. The centrality of the temple at Jerusalem is the holy place where God's presence dwells in a special way, and faith in one God whose glory no man can share. So Jesus, again, they think he's trying to subvert all of these things. He's not going to subvert them, he's going to fulfill them. Questions so far about Jesus and the Jewish people. So again, the law was very important for them, the Jewish law that had been handed down. So we've seen the book of Leviticus especially, the purity laws and food laws and all these things that the Jews were meant to adhere to. It was part of the covenant and really the way of keeping them holy, again, the way that they were showing how to worship God. But there were also some, like, practical things in some of the laws that, like, kept things pure and clean so that they didn't die of disease and stuff, which obviously can be seen as a way of God taking care of his people so that they would actually survive. So there, it's very important that the Messiah to them, the one who's going to come to save them, he's going to do it through a perfect adherence of the law. Like a perfect way of acting and living righteously in the sight of God. Because the Jews, they knew they couldn't do it. They would always, in some way, violate some little piece of the law somewhere along the lines. And so the Messiah was going to be the one to come and fulfill it perfectly, live it perfectly. That's why the Jews had the Day of Atonement, right, where they would, every year, they would have to say where they atone for their sins, made sacrifice to make up for that. And the Messiah is going to be the one to make up for that once and for all. But the perfect fulfillment of the law is not going to be able to be done by anyone other than, like, the one who wrote the law himself, God. And that was going to be, of course, Jesus Christ. Now we have to look at Jesus in the temple. That's another element here to understand why his death was so important, why he needed to die. Okay, so the temple for the Jews. The temple was the place in Jerusalem where they came to worship God. It was a place of encounter with God. Jesus himself is going to become the place of encounter in the hearts of believers. But for them, it was the actual physical place. And so Jesus, during his ministry, has foretells that the temple is going to be destroyed, and it's going to be rebuilt in 3 days. Symbolic of, he's saying, I'm the temple, I'm going to die and rise again in 3 days. They think he's talking about the actual temple. But in a way, he is, because it will later be destroyed in 70 AD. But before that, Jesus' role in the temple, right? So we see Jesus presented in the temple when he's a younger kid. Hopefully, you guys talked about last week, or 2 weeks ago. He does go out at some point in his ministry and drive out all the people who are selling things and making it like a market, because it had become a commerce, people were profiting off of it, because what you do, when you went to the temple, you had to buy, like, the animals that they were selling at the temple in order to worship, and they were charging high prices and making a market and profiting off of people's faith. And so he goes and gets angry. He's like, this is not the point of the temple, it's the point to encounter God, not to make a profit. He identifies it as his father's house. Right? Again, identifying himself with God. So it's very, again, he was Jewish, Jesus was Jewish, so it was very essential to his life. But the temple as well, for them, the Jews, was the place where they kept the Ark of the Covenant. So I don't know if you know anything about the temple, or you may have learned this before, but so inside of the temple, there was the Holy of Holies, which is the place like behind the veil that only the high priest went once a year to speak with God, commune with God. And there in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant, which contained the staff of Moses, or Aaron, Moses' staff, some of the manna in the desert that they had fed on in the desert, and the Ten Commandments, the tablets of the Ten Commandments. This was supposed to be the presence of God. And actually, when he would go in, he would go in with a rope tied around his waist, because they thought if he ever did see the face of God or God appeared to him, he would be so holy he would die and need to pull him out because no one else could go in there and get him. So he would go in the Holy of Holies with a rope tied around him. So again, temple, central, the place of encounter with God, also going to be the place of sacrifice. So, have we gone over yet in this class the story of Passover? Covered Passover yet? Okay, so we're going to back up many, many, many years. So Passover. In the Jewish people. Some of us might have done like a Seder meal in school when we were younger or whatever. So the Hebrew people, they're in Egypt. They find themselves in Egypt because the story of Joseph and the technicolor dream coat. You know, anyone know the story? Joseph, he's got the coat. His brothers are jealous. They take his coat, they sell him. He ends up in Egypt. Eventually, they all need. There's famine. They go to Egypt. They see, meet Joseph again, et cetera, et cetera. So the Hebrew people are populating Egypt. They're growing bigger. The Egyptians don't like this. Who are these people? They're very strong. There's that point of Bible. They're like, their women are so strong. They give birth before the midwives come. Like, we can't handle this. They're too powerful. And so they start to enslave the Hebrew people. And that's where Moses comes along. And he's going to. God calls him to lead the people out of Egypt from slavery into freedom. Okay, so they send the plagues to try to convince Pharaoh, let the Hebrew people go. He won't do it. And so the Lord is going to send the angel of death over the land of Egypt to kill the firstborn of all of the all those who don't follow the following prescription. So he told them, take an unblemished lamb, male lamb, unblemished, sacrifice it, put its blood on the doorposts of your home, and then eat the entire thing, don't leave any bit of it left, and do so with your loins girt and sandals on your feet, as a sign of they are like eating in haste that they're about to leave, and eating it with unleavened bread. Bread didn't have time to rise because they were in haste, they were about to leave. And so the angel of death comes. Those who have the blood of the lamb painted on their doorposts, the angel will pass over their homes, and they will be their firstborn will be safe. But those who do not have it, their firstborn will die. And so they do this, and then he tells them, and then every year following, keep this feast as a memorial of what I've done and saved you. So they're supposed to then do this every year. Not that the angel of death will come again, but as a memorial of what happened. So this takes place. The firstborn of all the Egyptians are killed, and Pharaoh's like, okay, then you can go get out of here. And so they go, and they are led out of slavery and Egypt to freedom, and saved by the blood of the lamb that was painted on their doorposts. So every year at the temple, and this is many, many years later, once they get to the promised land, I mean, they build the temple. That is the place where the feast kind of transforms, and not every family will sacrifice their own lamb, but everyone will take a lamb to the temple, and there will be sacrificed. So you can imagine if every family who is Jewish in Israel every year has to travel to Jerusalem, to the temple, in order to offer their sacrifice, just how many lambs and how much blood would be being poured out there at the temple every year in Passover. A lot, right? It would have been a very striking scene to behold. So that's in the hearts of all Jews. I mean, it's essential to their lives. It's the place of sacrifice. It's the place of worship and encounter with God, where they believe, too, as well, that when they kept that memorial, it wasn't just like they were doing a memory of it, but they were, like, participating in that saving act that took place many years ago. Like, they were now being made one with it. Not just like a memory, but they are really partaking in that in that event of the actual Passover. So the temple, very central, very important to Jewish life. Keep that idea of Passover though now in the back of your mind. It's going to come back later. It's going to be important. So this is the way, part of the way they were saved. They also have the Day of Atonement, a way of making sacrifice to make up for the sins that they committed, to offer something in place of what they failed to give. And Jesus is going to make a claim that he can now forgive sins. That it's not going to be through the animal sacrifice, but it's going to be him who can forgive sins. And they believe only God can do that. And so again, he's claiming that this is his power. Blasphemy in the eyes of the Jews. So, naturally, they seek to kill him. They seek to put him to death. And the put him on trial, they arrest him eventually, put him on trial, and he's going to die by crucifixion. So, who is responsible for it? After everything I've said, it sounds like, obviously, the Jews. Like, the Jews are the ones who killed Jesus. It's a very historically complex situation. Romans were involved and all these things. But the church has always taught that we can't just be pinned on, like, the Jewish people. Right? It wasn't just the Jewish leaders that they killed Jesus. You can't blame them for that. But that sinners, all sinners, are the authors and ministers of the sufferings that Christ endured. That it was our sins that brought that great suffering upon our Lord, that he died for all of us, and it wasn't just this historical trial at the time, which was just pinned on those who were involved, but it's each one of us by our sins who's responsible in that spiritual sense for Christ's crucifixion and death. St. Francis of Assisi said, "It is you who have crucified him and crucify him still when you delight in your vices and sins." Okay, so you can read the account of the Passion in Scriptures. It's usually towards the end of each Gospel. Is the account of our Lord's death. Basically what happens, they put him on trial for blasphemy, all these things. They sentence him to death. He carries his cross all the way to Calvary. There he's crucified, and he dies. All of his friends, the apostles, scatter. The only people who are there at the foot of the cross are John, one of them, St. John, Mary, his mother, Mary Magdalene, Mary the wife of Clopas, so some of the women that followed him and his friends. But all the apostles, besides John, got scared and hid when he was crucified. All of his closest followers. Okay, so now, redemptive death in God's plan of salvation. So, this is all the historical context. You know, why did he die? That's what happened historically. Why is he redemptive? So by death, we teach by death, he brought death to death. And this was the plan, in accordance with scriptures, not just from a series of unfortunate circumstances, that he happened to die. Like, oops, crap, we messed up, he died, that wasn't supposed to happen. This was the plan from the very beginning. We hear that in Acts chapter 2. Talk about how this has been the plan. Scripture was foretold that salvation is going to come through the putting to death of the righteous one, God's servant. We hear this in Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah, the suffering servant song. Isaiah 53 is a big chunk of that, where it talks about the servant who is suffering, who's going to bring salvation to his people. And we hear that echoed in Gospel of John, chapter 8, and in Acts, chapter 3, speaking of this necessity and how the suffering servant was foretold of old. That his death was going to be the ransom that would free men from the slavery of sin. So think about redemption, like, what does the word redeem mean? It means to buy back, or to, like, make up for something that was wrong. So he's buying back for humanity life with God by the offering of his own life and the shedding of his blood. Like, that's the price that he pays. So it's a life offered completely to God. So he's replacing our disobedience and sin with complete and perfect obedience to God. And making up for our sin by his taking on of the punishment of our sin, and the just punishment of it would be death, taking it upon himself for the sake of all of us. important to remember that Jesus himself never sinned. He experienced suffering. He experienced the effects of sin. But he was never guilty of sin. And all of this was God's initiative. So God is one who offers his own son. And it shows that it's not by any merit of our own that Christ did this, but it was God's merit. So it says in Scripture, I don't know what the quote is, somewhere in the New Testament, this is love, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So it wasn't like we did good enough so that God like looked favorably upon us and freed us from sin. It was, you know, while we were yet sinners, in our worst sin, in that moment, he died for us because we were there in sin. And that's his love for us. It's like, while we were in that worst place, Christ dies to take upon the punishment of our sin. You have to remember that, like, God, when God sees our sin, Christ sees our sin, he sees the pain that it causes us. Every sin, and even when we examine our lives, every sin that we have, like, in some way separates us from a communion with someone else. And we really examine it. Like, every time we do something that's not right, wrong, or we offend someone, or something that's selfish, it's in some way distancing us from God, ourselves, or someone else. And that brings us pain. That brings us sadness. That brings us, pain. And that's what God sees. And he wants us to, and his desire is to free us from that pain. To free us from the guilt of it. You can think about God. God creates all of us. See his own creation separated from what he made it for, which was like joy and communion with him. And he's like, wow, they're separate from that. They've pushed themselves away from that. I want to restore that so that they can have that communion, so that they can find again like what they were made for. That's what God is doing. And too often, I think we, and maybe even the church has taught this way in the past, kind of this idea of God that's like, he's up there as this king who kind of sits on the throne waiting to just like nail us for every bad thing that we did. We have to try to like figure out the code or punch in the right number to like do everything right so that we can like earn our way to heaven. But in reality, Christ freely dies for us. Christ freely atones for our sins. Right? Not because of any merit of our own, but out of his free gift. And of course, it's our duty to then like respond to that and accept that and try to live rightly because we've been given that new life, but we don't earn it. God's initiative. And he did it for everyone, not just a few people. So that's supposed to be everyone who's ever lived in the entire world. Like, Christ has opened that salvation to all who will accept it. You hear that in Matthew chapter 18 and Romans chapter 5, talking about how Christ died for all people. Part of that offering of the obedience is that Christ offered, as much as the book of his life, offered his whole life to the Father. So from his infancy to his childhood to his public ministry and even his death, everything was always offered to God. You see here in John 6, chapter 6, he says, I do not do my own will, I do not come to do my own will, but to do the will of the one who sent me. And in John 3, he says, my food is to do the will of the one who sent me. That is the food that sustains me. It's to do the will of one who sent me. It's to accomplish his work. Okay, so going back to Passover, talk about the lamb. Jesus is also, in his death, he is what we call the Lamb of God. Have you ever heard that phrase, Lamb of God? Remember Passover, how the lamb was slaughtered. Innocent male lamb, unblemished, year old, slaughtered, offered up, and sacrificed, and his blood painted on the wood of the door, which would then save them from death. So Jesus, when he comes in his ministry, in the very beginning, John the Baptist points him and says, behold the Lamb of God. So when John the Baptist says that, in the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry, like every Jew who heard that would have, like, again, when they hear lamb, It's not like, oh, I love lamb. Well, like, it's so good. It's like a little, like, you have it with mint jelly or whatever people eat. It's gross. But, or like, they don't think, oh, like the cute little lamb. Like, Jesus is that nice, like, soft. No, they think, like, Passover sacrifice. That's, they're immediately where their mind is going to go. And so when John points it out, it's the revelation. Like, this is the Lamb of God. So what is he saying? This is the one whose blood is going to save you. And then at Passover, when Jesus, right before he dies, the night before he dies, so it's Passover, Thursday, he and his apostles are celebrating the feast of Passover the night before he dies. And he says to them in that moment, he takes the bread and says, this is my body given up for you. So he's again, in that moment, like identifying himself with the Lamb, the one whose body is being. So again, just as the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost at Passover saved them from death, so Jesus' blood poured out in sacrifice is going to literally, those who then partake of that blood are baptizing Christ, that angel of death is going to pass over them. Now we all experience physical death, and we're like, but we have that hope of, well, when Jesus rises from the dead, we'll have the hope that, aha, that death is not, true death is not the end, that we will have life. Questions so far on the Jews, Jesus dying, made these things. We also talk about redeeming love and Christ's death as a unique death as a like the definitive sacrifice. So that redeeming love, here in John, that greater love has no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. And we see that Jesus, out of love for both God the Father and for us, lays down his life. So you can think of it, do we have a crucifix here? Oh yeah. Think of it like, you see like Christ's arms outstretched. And it's almost like he's holding together the two great loves of God the Father and of all of us. Bridging that gap between the two and offering his life. And in suffering, Jesus took on all, maybe not particular events, but all of the depth of human suffering in his passion and death. So everything that we've suffered, all of the wounds that come from that, Christ has known. So whenever we suffer, we kind of categorize it into several general categories, like shame and abandonment and powerlessness and confusion and but all of those things, Jesus suffered. He knows. So when we go through them, we know Christ has suffered that with us and for us as well.
Betrayal.
Hmm?
Betrayal, too.
Yeah. That as well. All of these things. If you want to turn, if you have your catechism with you, number, not page, but number, there's all the paragraphs. Number 613 and 614. 613 says, Christ's death is both the paschal sacrifice that accomplishes the definitive redemption of men through the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, a sacrifice of the new covenant which restores man to communion with God by reconciling him to God through the blood of the covenant, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. In 6:14, the sacrifice of Christ is unique. It completes and surpasses all other sacrifices. First, it is a gift from God the Father himself. The Father handed his Son over to sinners in order to reconcile us with himself. At the same time, it is the offering of the Son of God made man, who in freedom and love offered his life to his Father, the Holy Spirit, in reparation for our disobedience. Basically, think of it as sin, Punishment for sin is death. Jesus takes on that punishment for us, so that, and then rises from the dead, so that those who then die have that hope of rising again. They're not stuck in death. I drew that little picture, remember, last time, with like the bridge that gets exploded, and then there's like, we're in the pit, and then Jesus comes and leads us out. It's kind of what's happening. But Jesus' divinity is essential here. So we say that if Jesus was not fully human, he could not have died. And if he was not fully God, he would not have risen from the dead. So he needed to be completely both in order for that to happen. If he didn't die, then there's no atonement. There's no, for the sin, there's no like actually like paying that debt of for the sin. If there's no resurrection, then, well, we'll get there. There's no resurrection, and all this is for naught. Okay, so Jesus dies on the cross, and then he's buried. We hear in the Creed he was buried, and on the third day he rose. So this all takes place, the actual event. Thursday night, they're celebrating the Passover. He is taken captive. Friday, he's put on trial, beaten, scourged, and then crucified and dies, laid in the tomb Friday evening. And he's in the tomb until Sunday morning, on the third day. Him being in the tomb is very important because it shows that he actually died. That he was really, actually, really, really dead. That he actually truly tasted death. But there was, which is, there was no corruption of his body because his divinity continued to assume both his soul and body even after death. So his body never corrupted. Never corrupted, and he was risen from the dead. We say that when we are baptized, we are buried with Christ so that we may rise with him again, as we fall. When we're baptized, it's like we're putting to death the old life, putting to death sin, and then rising with Christ. A new life. So it's actually really cool. They don't do this, you don't know this anymore, but some of the ancient churches, I was just in Turkey in January, I got to see some of these in old ruins. But they're baptismal fonts that they used to use in the early Christianity. So they were on the ground, they would go in it. And it was in the room where the baptismal font would be, it was an eight-sided room, symbolizing that the 7 days of creation and the eighth day is like the remaking of creation, the resurrection, the eight-sided room, and there was steps that you go down into this font, and you would be baptized, and steps on the other side where you would come out. So it was like you were going down into death one way, and being like plunged into Christ, and then coming out the other side, as a symbol of like the new life now in Christ. So pretty cool. Now we just have a thing. But that's how I used to do it. Pretty cool symbols. The resurrection, so he rises from the dead on Sunday morning. This was a real historical event, a transcendental event. Paul will affirm this in Corinthians. We also see it in Acts of the Apostles. They affirm that this really did happen. It wasn't just a metaphorical, spiritual thing like he rose. He actually died. He was in the tomb. Truly rose from the dead, in time, in place, in history, rose from the dead. The tomb was empty when they found it. And, like, where are the bones? Jesus didn't actually die. Where were the bones? None were ever found. The appearance of the risen Christ was first seen by some of the women who were following him, who were his followers and his friends. So they go to the tomb to anoint the body because he didn't have time to. He was first laid in there. And he's gone, and they freak out. And then there's a few different accounts of how it actually happened, but they're the first ones to receive, and he appears to them. And they are the ones who then go announce the resurrection to the apostles. So the faith of the first community of believers, of Christians, was based on the witness of concrete men and women who were like, who were known to the Christians and other people, and who were for a long time still living with them. And it wasn't, and it wasn't just the 12 apostles and these few women. Jesus would then appear, after he rose from the dead, physically, to many, many people. Paul even reports at one point, it was over 500 at one point, at one time, Jesus appeared to them. Good, in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15 and Acts chapter 1. You might think there's a lot of arguments against the resurrection. Some of them being that the apostles just made it up, that they just wanted to, they hid the body, they stole the body, and they hid it, and they made up this big thing. But these arguments don't really hold up, because the apostles' faith, if we look at what happened, was, and the Gospels attest to this, was truly tested. Like, when Jesus was arrested, they were out. They freaked, right? They scattered. They weren't. They didn't stand by him. So they were scared when he was put to death. So something radical must have happened for them to all of a sudden then risk their lives for this. They all of a sudden, like, they all the apostles except for John will be martyred, will be killed. That's, and then when the gospel records, when they did first hear that Jesus had risen, when the women told them, especially the apostles, they didn't buy it. They were sad. They didn't believe it. They thought it was some. They thought it was a ruse, perhaps. And it wasn't until Jesus appeared to them, and then he upbraids them for their unbelief, that they believe that he actually rose from the dead. So it certainly wasn't something they made up, because the gospel report, like, they caught them off guard. They were scared, and it came out of nowhere for them. They did not pick up on Jesus had foretold this. They missed it. All of this teaching showed that he was saying he was going to raise, this was going to happen, but when it started to happen, they blew it, kind of. They totally missed it, and they were afraid. And it shows that faith, so belief in the resurrection, really was born by divine grace, like God's interaction, and the experience, a real experience, real concrete experience of the reality of the risen Jesus. A great example, I think an amazing example, to me is St. Peter. So think of St. Peter. He's a fisherman in a small town, like backwater town, Galilee, whatever, follows Jesus. Jesus is crucified, all these things. Peter's going to eventually find himself in Rome, in like the heart of the Roman Empire, preaching the gospel, like converting people. Like, this dude from this small little town, all of a sudden taking on this monumental task and going to like the center of the Western world. Something radical must have happened in Peter's life for him to do something like that, especially because he also denied Jesus 3 times during the midst of Jesus' passion. They were like, hey, aren't you one of Jesus' followers? He's like, nope, no, I'm not. Did it 3 times. And even after all of that, something must have happened for him to then go to Rome and do what he did, and then be killed for it. But Jesus rises by his own power, which confirms the teaching that he is Lord, and he does the thing like divine things. No one else came in and rose him from the dead, but he does it by his own divine power. We see, it's a real risen humanity, and you'll see that when he rises from the dead, the accounts, he actually eats food. And Thomas puts his finger into the wound that is there in Jesus' side. It's physical. Eats to show them that he's not just a ghost. He doesn't come back to them like Obi-Wan does in Star Wars, right? Like, kind of a ghost and talk to people. That's just a spirit, but physically rose, body and soul. But as he rises, resurrection accomplishes two very important things. The first is that it liberates us from sin. So it liberates us from sin as he rises. So again, he takes on our punishment, and then rises. So if we just took on our punishment and then nothing happened, it'd be like we'd stay, if we were united to Jesus and he died but never rose, we'd stay in death too. But he dies and rises so that we might also have life again and be reunited to the Father. It also opens the way to heaven and justifies us, reinstating us in God's grace. So to be justified is to have a reason for doing something, right? I'm justified in this. There's a reason I am doing this. The reason, therefore, we are able to go to heaven, our justification, is Jesus, not us. It's him. So he is our justification. He's our reason for being able to go to heaven. So, I like to say, because it kind of freaks people out, that no one goes to heaven. People go, what? No one goes to heaven. Jesus goes to heaven, and he takes us with him. We are taken up to heaven by Jesus. We don't go there, you know, we don't travel there on our own. We are taken there by Christ. Jesus will, it says that Jesus descended into hell and rose again. So Jesus didn't actually go to hell. Like, hell is a state of being completely separated from God eternally. But Jesus didn't happen, obviously, metaphysically, it's impossible. He went to the land of the dead, right? Those souls who were dead, and brought those who were just back up into heaven. So it's like, you literally, it's almost like a rescue mission. Right? He doesn't actually go into like hell. Because it can't.
Question.
Yeah.
So when they're talking about the land of the dead, is that a standard conception of the Jewish Sheol?
Is he
traveling to Sheol rather than hell?
Yeah, they kind of talk about like limbo. It's like a thing. But basically it was like those souls that were just and lived rightly but before Jesus came still could not get into heaven, right? Because not by their merits. They needed Jesus basically to open the gates. But their lives were lived righteously. So Jesus comes and basically takes them and opens the gate and brings them with him. But there were some who would not have been accepting of Jesus. So basically those righteous souls, it's like if Jesus had been alive, they were souls who would have followed and accepted Jesus. And they accepted him by the way they lived their lives before he came. But there were some who didn't, and so they were not committed. It took those basically who were like waiting at the gates for him to come. So they opened up. So come on, everybody. But some people... Any other questions on that? Yeah.
So, what are we right now? We are a combination of body and soul?
Yeah, so we say we are a composite of body and soul.
And, Jesus is body and God.
He was body and soul united to divine nature. So he had body and soul united to the divine nature of God. So like a human nature and a divine nature. Because our human nature is a body and soul, so he had that. He also had the divine nature that was united to it.
So he had three entities, body, soul, and God.
Yeah, I mean, I don't like to call it entities, but basically, yeah. It's hard to say the entities, because like, he was one person, he wasn't like separate in parts. He's like we can distinguish our soul and body, like conceptually, and like they are different things, but they're so joined and went together that it's hard to like.
After
we're not just like a soul driving a body; we're like a conglomerate, united. Things.
I have a conceptual problem with that.
Yeah,
two things are combined. That the space keep the nature independent.
Mm-hmm.
And then they have to separate again at the time of death.
Mm-hmm.
They somehow maintain the difference all throughout.
Yeah, they maintain a difference, not the same thing. They maintain
totally
a
united, they will not be able to separate at the time of death.
Right, and they do separate. So they're different, but they're not, we don't think of it as like a soul in a body, like driving it like that. It animates the body, gives it life. And so the two are wedded. That's why death is so horrible, because they're supposed to be wedded together and they're ripped apart.
Yeah.
I almost think of it almost like bone on flesh, if you will. It's like, yeah, you can separate them, but only but they're so, like bone by itself is like whatever, and so is muscle. So not flesh, but muscle and bone. Like, you rip them off, like, together. It's like, yeah, they can separate them, but they're not supposed to do that.
That's why we can separate them. Mm-hmm. Functionality changes. Living organism doesn't live anymore if we separate, but they are separate.
Yeah.
So, body and soul are separate entities. As of now, we are all body.
Yeah,
and
I mean,
separate.
Yes.
So, after death, are we body or are we soul?
After we die, so we still have a human, we are our person, and we're supposed to, that's the part of the, we're getting there, but the resurrection of the body. So we will be reunited with our body.
The glorified same, body. Same body that we have.
Glorified body, yeah, same body, but glorified, so made perfect. Again,
yeah. The body.
Not a new body, but the same body, but glorified, yeah. So like Christ rose from the dead, like it was that body, but fully meshed with like the divine, not able to die again.
So
free from corruption.
Mm-hmm. Somebody had cancer, Billy House cancer.
No, it would be perfected, free from corruption and disease.
It's not the same body.
So it's the same body, but like perfected. So you can have the same thing, but it's perfect. It's free of all error and free of all decay. It's made perfect and free of death.
I think I have all of his identity there. If I change all parts in my car, is it the same car?
Well,
yeah.
Couldn't you have that problem with the same person over 25 years? I mean, all the
right.
cells are going to change out, but still the same body.
Yeah.
Yeah, same body, but not the same.
Not same cells.
Same cells. Same.
Yeah.
It's the ship of Theseus.
Same body.
Yeah.
It's the same body, but it's glorified. We won't get too hung
yeah,
up on the philosophy there, but it's the
same
body.
Same body, right? It's not the same body.
Well,
the sense of it is.
It has.
We call it the same. I was a baby and now I grew up so much. I call this body same.
Yeah.
And I become old, I call this body same. My soul is calling that thing.
Right.
But it's not the same in any sense. If we go and look at anything, it's not going to be the same. If I call you and you with the same name, you don't become the same, right?
Right, but the idea is, I guess,
it's
the same.
My stupidity that is causing this confusion.
Yeah, but it's the same. It's you're not going to be like, God's not going to take new matter, like, here's your new body. It's like, this is the body that you had with this matter, and like I'm taking that and perfecting it. There you go. Rising it. Yeah. We won't get too hung up on the philosophy and the biology of the sameness, right? Well, that's what I'm saying. Like, can you step in the same river twice? And
yeah.
Like, no, you can't, because the water came. He's like, no, it's the same river. It's just a different... It's a different matter, if you will.
Changing
thing.
Things cannot be called the same all the time. Right?
That's a big philosophical question we will table for now. We get way to read the map.
The philosophy of the teacher told me that it is because of our stupidity we call these changing things the same. Changing river, changing color.
Yeah, when you're going, changes where you're going from something that potentially exists to something that actually exists in some way. And so, like, that's what changes. And so our body's gonna never change. It's gonna remain the same. And our glorified body. It's not gonna have any like potential left. It's gonna be fully is what it is. Like right now our bodies change and decay because they're not perfected.
You live in a world of potential because you have time.
Yeah.
You live in a world of actuality once you pass time.
Yeah. So all things are becoming. Anyway, table the philosophy for now. We'll get back to the resurrection. Yeah, so Christ, in his resurrection, he's winning a victory over sin and gaining for us participation in the life of God again. So, reinstating us in God, making us adopted children of God. And that's, again, the only way that we can have any peace. We also know that his resurrection is different than the resurrection of other people. So he raised, in the Gospels, he raises a few people from the dead, one being his friend Lazarus. But Lazarus is going to die again. Rather, he raised from the dead and will eventually die again. Jesus is not going to die again. He's risen forever. And dead will not die ever again. Because his body now shares fully in the divine life. Okay, just a brief note on the ascension, and then we're going to wrap the question early here. Okay, so Jesus rises from the dead. He appears to many people, and then he's going to ascend into heaven. So he's going to then leave like this physical earth and go to heaven. I think one of the best ways to think about it is like why this had to happen Like, why couldn't Jesus just stay on Earth? It'd be a lot easier to believe if I could just see him walking around and talk to him, right? And I could put my finger in his side like Thomas did. Think of it like a king returning to his homeland to govern and to rule after battle. So a king goes into battle himself, wins this great victory, but he can't stay out there the whole time. He's gotta go back to his rightful throne and be there, and from there, he's going to manage and govern his kingdom from there. And he's going to send his vassals, and he's going to send his lords, and his diplomats, and all these things out to do his work, to build up his kingdom, but he is there on his throne. That's kind of like God's ascension, like Jesus' ascension. He's going back to his rightful throne, rightful place in heaven, to then, from there, continue to judge and govern the kingdom of heaven, which is being built up now through all of us. But the difference is that he is not just sitting there doing nothing, or just ruling like by a cell phone, but he sends to us the Holy Spirit. So he sends to us his own spirit, his own divine life, to dwell within our hearts. That's what we have received in baptism. So he's now going to be building up his kingdom through us, but through his own spirit dwelling in us, acting with us, inspiring us to do good and avoid evil, basically. He's going to be there in heaven. So Jesus, again, is the mediator, the one who makes us, gives us the reason for being in heaven. So it's like, Jesus is like, when we get to heaven, gates are closed, and Jesus, basically Jesus is like, hey, they're with me. They're with me. And so Jesus sits eternally in heaven, basically saying, they're with me, for all people. Giving us all entrance, interceding, being that mediator for us. And lastly, Jesus, we believe that Jesus will come again at some point to earth. He will come again. It's the second coming. We'll get more into that when we talk about the four last things. Passion, or the heaven, hell, death, judgment. We get more closer to that. But so all Christ already rules and like has dominion over everything and is Lord of the church. But all things in the world have not yet been subjected to him, which is clear by the fact that there's sin and suffering and war in our world, as we're seeing now. And so the triumph, final triumph will come with the last assault of the powers of evil. So we hear in the book of Revelation that at some point evil will make a final assault to try to bring down as many as they can, but Christ will come again in his glory to definitively win victory over good and put evil to rest forever. Basically when the world ends. We're talking about the apocalypse. And he will, for those who follow Christ, it will be a day of joy and glory. Christ is finally here, like is here. And those who are still alive when this happens, it'll be a day of joy, it'll be a day of rejoicing. They'll see the glory of God, and it'll be finally all evil's gone. Those who do not follow Christ and do not know him, it will be a day of terror and fear, because Christ will separate the good from the bad definitively. And so for those who do not know Christ and do not do good, it will be a day of quite of terror. But the church also teaches we do not know when that will be. And from the earliest, the early Christians thought that it was going to happen like tomorrow. I mean, that's what their whole life was like. They lived every day, being like, Christ is going to come again. Like, they lived every day like that. And that we were in this, like, in-between time, Christ's first and second coming. But they thought, you know, it could come any day. And we still live that. It could come tomorrow. We don't know the day or the hour when it's coming. But we're called to live each day like it's tomorrow, or like it's today, with that sense of urgency. But also not to live like it's tomorrow, like we're going to prepare for it, like we need to stockpile a bunch of stuff because the world's going to end. It's like, no, if the world ends and Jesus comes and we follow him, we're good, nothing to worry about. But we live with that sort of abandonment. Christ will come again, I don't need a day of glory. So, just to summarize, passion, death, resurrection. Jesus will suffer and die, an atonement for our sins, to pay the punishment for our sins, and rise from the dead to give us hope of eternal life. So that those now who are grafted onto Christ, members of him, when we die, we have the hope of rising and healing Christ. So that death isn't the end. Although we still taste death like Christ did, who are united to him, will also taste resurrection and eternal life. But there will be more on heaven and hell. Again, we get to the four last things. That's a lesson, right? The four last things.
Yeah.
You'll get more about that later. Questions? Passion, death, resurrection?
So, prior to Christ ascending to where all the people had died from Adam to the point that he was crucified, he went down there and said, "Hey, all you guys are the good ones, you're coming with me."
Mm-hmm.
Took them with him to heaven?
Basically.
And everybody from that point on that died is waiting for his second coming.
Everyone from after he rose from the dead? Or from after he was crucified?
All the souls, whatever you want to call it,
yeah,
are sitting somewhere off to the side. He comes down and collects all the good ones,
mm-hmm,
when he ascended into hell.
Mm-hmm.
Everybody from that point forward is sitting there now waiting for the resurrection.
No, so he rose, and so now everyone who dies doesn't have to wait to go to heaven.
So we go, so I die, I go straight to heaven, so to speak.
Mm-hmm. 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 Yeah.
So then, what, when you say, on the second coming, who's going with them then? Just the people that are physically alive at that point?
Yes, it's those who are physically alive, who are still on earth. Right? It's going to be separated. And he says that hell, there's a lot of details, but like hell will pass away, there will be only heaven. We don't have to worry, like, if we're in heaven, if we're still on earth, if we're good or in hell. But hell is, again, the eternal separation from God. I won't get into it now, though, but it's a terrifying reality. Yeah.
I don't want to keep you because I don't want to keep the class, but what about purgatory?
Yes, so purgatory is a state where after you die, maybe straight to heaven, but purgatory is a state where when we're in heaven, we see God face to face fully, right? Fully alive, fully in union with God. Sometimes our souls aren't ready for that. They're not perfect. There's still too much imperfection. They need to be purified. And so purgatory is a state after we die where our souls are purified even more to get to heaven. So to be in heaven meant to be perfect. And we're made perfect through Christ, but sometimes we don't fully accept that or work with that, cooperate with that enough. But not enough to go to hell. We haven't rejected God. We just haven't been perfected. The best way to think about it is, like, if you've ever gotten up in the middle of the night to go to the bathroom, and you turn on the lights, and it's like, you can't see anything for a few seconds, and eventually your eyes adjust and you can see. It's like, that's the state of purgatory. It's like, the light's on, but, like, our eyes, like, it's too, we have to, like, have to adjust and be purified, and then we can see fully. And so, like, that's the state of purgatory. But if you go to purgatory, you will go to heaven at some point. It's not like the waiting room. It's like, you still haven't decided if your application is going to be accepted or not. You could still end up going to hell. It's like, no, if you're in purgatory, you're going to heaven at some point.
So, like, I don't belabor this because it's I'm not making the metaphor too.
Mm-hmm.
So it's kind of like at a DMV,
mm-hmm,
right? You know you're going to come out of there with a license or a license plate.
Yeah.
You're not going to hell, right? They're not going to take your car away from you. You're going to get something out of this and you're going to go home. How long am I waiting at the DMV?
It depends. We don't really know. Yeah.
So, theoretically speaking, if I died and I went to purgatory,
mm-hmm,
my friends and relatives are just waiting beyond the gates of heaven, could I theoretically be standing there for thousands of years waiting to get inside?
Yeah, but it's outside of time, so it's like 1,000 years. We don't really know exactly what the experience is going to be in purgatory.
So it's like the best
thing. There's no time.
Yeah, there's no time.
I mean, physically experience time does not exist outside of our physical experience.
So time, the outsideness of time is like heaven and purgatory. Is hell outside of time?
Yeah.
Yes. So that whole apparatus there, this human condition. So the physical world then is within time. All these other destinations are outside.
Yeah, and now I was thinking of destinations, it's a state of being more than a physical place. It's like, hell is this state where your person is eternally separated from God. Heaven is a state of being where you're eternally united with God.
we die and go to the heaven or forget we are hell right away, what's the point of Jesus coming back second time?
To end, basically when the world is end, when he decides that like this physical world and all these things, it's like it's over, it's gonna end. So it's like the world's like becoming. It's like Christ has won this, but it's like full, it's more and more people are getting the chance to go to heaven. We don't really know exactly why God allows him to go, the time he's gonna allow him to go. It's this mystery in his divine plan. But it's like when the world is over, that's what's gonna happen.
Comes second time, nobody misses his arrival.
No one misses his arrival? Mm-hmm. Yeah, we won't miss it. It'll be pretty clear. Yeah, they talk about, like, when he comes, we'll know. Like, it'll be a very clear event. Like, it'll be, yeah.
So then we'll know. What's the part where your body gets reunited?
Yeah.
So, let's say the second coming is in 1,000 years from now. My body, my physical organism here on Earth has decayed and spread throughout the world.
Mm-hmm.
As would normally happen in biology.
Mm-hmm.
But I've chosen Christ as my Lord and Savior, and I've ascended into heaven 1,000 Earth years prior.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
What, describe the purpose of this physical reuniting with my physical body perfected if I'm already in heaven?
Yeah, because our nature is to be, we have a human nature, so we're not just like a soul that exists randomly. So our body is important to who we are. It's one of those weird things where it's like it's outside of time, so it's kind of hard to determine, like, when we're in heaven, like, what are we experiencing exactly as far as that goes. It's the time. It's the second coming, it hasn't happened on Earth, but we're reunited with God, so it's hard. But when we are in heaven, I mean...
But my physical body is not there on the in-between.
It is. It still is. I mean, it's like, I don't know if we can think of it as an in-between. It's like, we're outside of time.
Yeah, so you've always had the body. So you never even left it. It was never part of the physical world that was. It always will be, but it never was. So it was always
I'll do some reading and get a better...
I think regardless of my concept of time, when I'm separated from my physical body in heaven, there's still a reality of the construct of time. So whether it feels like a millisecond that I'm gone and that translates to 1,000 years,
mm-hmm.
I'm not taking my physical body to heaven like Jesus did on the resurrection. So there is a lapse of time, and how that translates to my perception of it, it is what it is. But
yeah.
I actually have an analogy for this. So have you ever been doing something tedious with your hands and then your mind just wanders off? And then like a flash of lightning, you're back. It could have been an hour, but it felt like an instant to you.
Sure.
Yeah. So essentially, like, you're in heaven already-ish, but you're in a dream. You snap back.
Yeah, I mean, I'll look at the best answer, like, more definitive, like, clear answer. But, I mean, when we're in heaven, we're not going to be wanting for anything.
I doubt when I'm in heaven, if I'm not wanting for anything, that I'm going to care less about being reunited with my physical body, whatever the construct of time makes me judge that.
Right, right. Yeah, I would get it. I'm not going to say anything that's going to be misspeak, so I'll make sure I find the clearest answer to make it more clear how that works. Question?
Without time, how can we have experience? Is every experience at the beginning and end, and something has to change to feel that the experience? The time and change
are... You mean in heaven?
Anyway, without time, change and time are synonymous. There is no time without change, there is no change without experience in the time. It's impossible to have one concept without the other. Change and time are...
So what's the hang up?
How do we have experiences if there is no change?
Time is a human construct that we use to keep track of things. It's not, if you take, we use it just as a way to have common experiences and understand it. Time isn't a physical reality. Time is a construct by which we use to keep track of things. It is not a reality.
Yeah, it's, I don't know, I mean, It's more of a philosophical question than a matter of faith. I mean, like, you'll experience, I don't know, you experience things.
You just
experience things. I don't know how to describe it. Like, you experience stuff, and when you're in heaven, it will be an experience. I mean,
because
you're alive, so you have a mind, you have all these things. So I guess
the best stories I heard will be singing and praising God there. And every song has a beginning and end, and it's always linked with the time.
Beginning, but not an end. We have a beginning, but not an end. God does not have a beginning.
Activities or experiences we have beginning and end, not the time.
Yeah. All I know is that, like, in heaven, you're gonna know, it's gonna make sense to you, and all answers will be fulfilled. So don't worry.
But there is still, like, things coming after other things in the sense that, well, in after life, because you can go to purgatory and then heaven, right?
Yeah,
but
there's some kind of time, but we're not.
There's some progression.
There's some progression, yeah, but we're dumbing the realm of, we don't fully have an experience of it, so it's hard to determine exactly, like, what.
Yeah, but it's a limitation of the human condition. Mm-hmm. To not be able to understand infinity, right?
Yeah.
We cannot conceptually understand infinity. When you remove this physical experience, then you also remove the limitations of understanding how the existence of things works,
mm-hmm.
right? So it's impossible for us to fathom something with no beginning and no end,
yeah.
right? But when you're reunited with it, then it will all be clear, and it won't be a confusing point because we're not limited any longer to understand the construct of time, right? Everything in our experiences is linear based off of a beginning and an end.
We are getting a body, assume it is limited, right?
And
new body, glorified body.
A glorified body has different properties.
It has to be limited, right?
No, what he's saying is
a glorified body is not limited by time and space. That's the thing. It's not limited by space.
So it's perfected.
Probably limited by space, but it's not limited. Like Jesus was able to walk through things, walk through walls and stuff as a glorified body. That's a whole other topic we're not going to get into now. But the glorified body, essentially, it's like the reason it's important is because we don't. This is a heresy for a long time in Christianity. Was like the body was bad. We just wanted to escape so we could be souls and forever in spirits. But like, they know the body is good, and we are, as human beings, a body and soul. So that's what we're supposed to exist as, even eternally. And so that's part of the mystery, is like our body will be perfected, our human nature will be perfected, and our human nature being perfected includes a body. It doesn't just mean that we escape it and have this like soul or thing. But we need, like, our body is important. So that's why Christ rose, part of the being rose from the dead in a body, not just like came back in the spirit. It was like, you're good, and then floated away, but like, you know, came back in the flesh. Yeah.
I don't know if you have time, but the related question to 3 weeks ago when you mentioned God, it's like God's presence everywhere
mm-hmm.
in this room. You said, if I throw this marker,
yeah.
it's not going to God. That did not make a good comprehensible thing to me, because for a long time I was reading this book, practicing the presence of God, and also in Psalms and other places there are plenty of verses that say God is everywhere,
mm-hmm.
Throughout the universe,
yeah.
including in the oceans, hells,
yeah.
and all over the place. So when you said the marker is not going to God, and not
you have to make distinctions, right? So God's a spirit, God's not physical. So when you're throwing a marker, you're saying it's going through God. Well, yes and no. I mean, yes insofar as God is everywhere, so it's going through God. But no insofar as God's not a physical being, so it's not going through God. You can't go through a spirit with a physical object. Doesn't make any sense. Right? So but yes, as far as you're throwing it, it's through God because God's everywhere. It's still within God because he holds all things in existence. But it's not going through anything physical. So, like, make that distinction.
In this practicing the presence of Lord, Brother Lawrence received letters from the war team, somebody with two Christian groups were fighting with each other and trying to annihilate others. And a soldier wrote a letter to Brother Lawrence how to practice the presence of God in the trenches. He says, wherever you are, there is God, and wherever your bullets are going, there is God. There is no atom or place where God cannot be.
Right, because he's a spirit and not limited by space and time, so he is everywhere, but not in.
So he is around me, in every one of us, inside and outside of me, and all over the place.
Yeah, I would say you actually are around, you're in him, because he holds all things in existence. Yeah. But not in the sense you're thinking, like, he's present. His presence is everywhere, but he's not a physical being, so you can't say he's there and he's there. He is always. I mean, he is existence itself. So.
I cannot practice what Brother Lawrence says.
Yeah.
If I cannot say he's not here.
Yeah, I think you should hang up on some of the language of different words that you're using, like equivocating some of the terms. But we can talk about it another time. This is kind of outside the scope of more of a philosophical question than a question of faith. But so any other questions on passion, death, resurrection? Great. We'll just close with a prayer. Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit,
as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless all of you, in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
All right, everyone.
Thank you, Father.
Good week.